Be with you for the last time as the whole majority of us are not here, and we're looking forward to being together next week. Of course, some will still be at home watching online, others will be here, but it's nice to enter this next phase of slowly reopening. Pastorally, can I just encourage you to go at your pace, where you feel comfortable? We will understand and we will journey with you in that. If you want to speak with an elder or a pastor about that, about your feelings, please reach out. We would love to journey with each person as you need help and care in this step. We understand it's not simple as turning up for some people, and there's all sorts of personal issues. So if you would like a prayerful, confidential conversation, please reach out. We would love to do that with you. Little Jonathan was 4 years of age, and he was trying to learn the Lord's Prayer. He went to a church that recited it every week, and gradually he memorized the whole prayer. So one Sunday, his mother quietly leaned into him to listen to him recite the Lord's Prayer along with the rest of the congregation. And as she listened in, she heard him say, "Our Father who art in heaven, I know you know my name." So almost, he almost got it. But actually, it isn't too bad, hey. If you're going to get it wrong, you may as well state another truth, that our Heavenly Father knows us by name. Jim Simbala says in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, if our churches don't pray and if our people don't have an appetite for God, what does it matter how many are attending the services? How would that impress God? Can you imagine the angels saying, "Oh, your pews and chairs, we can't believe how beautiful they are and padded. Up here in heaven, we've been talking about them for years. Your auditorium lighting is just wonderful and so clever. And that way, the way that you have carpet and steps from the platform is really impressive." "I don't think so," says Jim Simbala. "Of course, it's not like that. If you think about it, it's a completely reasonable theory to think that Jesus of all people didn't need to pray. Think about that. Jesus, of all people, didn't need to pray." I say that because Jesus was God. So therefore, logically, he shouldn't have needed to pray because he was God. So he already had power, and prayer, in one sense, is talking to himself. Why would God need to pray to God? And yet, when you study Jesus' life and example, it is one of constant prayer and reliance, which says to me that if prayer is important for Jesus, how much more for us? But of course, it also says more than that. It's interesting when you look at Jesus' life. He was constantly seeking times of prayer with his Father and opportunities to tune out of the hustle and bustle and demands of his world. And as we look at the principle and practice of taking focused time to be with the Lord, I want to start with a couple of examples from Jesus' own life as recorded in the Gospels, so that you can see that in the midst of his busy and demanding schedule, how much indeed he did prioritize prayer. And that when there was even greater pressure and demand on Jesus, and more people were coming and more things were happening in the narrative, he actually turned to prayer even more. Let's have a look at a couple of examples from a busy day in the life of Jesus. And the first one comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 23-38. For example, on the first day of Jesus' public ministry, Mark records. Now, Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four gospel accounts and the earliest. And we think Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark, as well as another source that scholars call Q. There's some other undiscovered source out there that they can match. Matthew and Luke have references to. But Mark's short. There's only 16 chapters, and he comes out swinging, as it were, in chapter 1. None of the Christmas story, none of that. All of a sudden, a voice crying in the wilderness, and Jesus is declaring by verse 15 that the kingdom of God has come. So here we have, in Mark's records, in chapter 1, we have this example of Jesus teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Let me read the passage to outline the scene. And this morning, like every other morning, I encourage you to keep your Bible open in front of you as we go through the text. Because if you keep your Bible open, rather than just follow with the reading and then put it aside, but if you keep it open and even take notes, then you're actually doubling the opportunity to hear from God. Because not only are you in the experience of being able to hear from God through the preached message, if you keep your Bible open, you're also able to hear from God through the text that's open before you. And it may well be nothing I'm speaking about that jumps off the page and speaks to you, but it's from the Bible. And so if you keep your Bible open in this focused time, you've got double the chance of hearing from God and allowing God's word to speak directly to you off the page. So the scene starts in Mark chapter 1, verse 20. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her and took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A lot happens in this passage. In this passage, we see Jesus teaching in the synagogue as one who Mark records had real authority. Obviously, some reference to not like the normal teachers, the average preachers. And we see Jesus cast out a demon out of a man with an impure spirit, and it's violent and it's dramatic and there's a shriek. News spreads all over the region about this teacher from Nazareth. Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law so quickly that she gets out of bed and makes scones and tea. Sick and demon-possessed people from all over the place come to the door of Simon Peter's house, and Jesus heals them. I think you can call that a busy day and a demanding day. And what is Jesus' response to all of this stuff going on? It's found in verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Can you see the power source? Can you see what Jesus needed to do? Especially when there was extra busyness and demand. So that's one scene of a day in the life of Jesus. Here's one more, and it's recorded in Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 through 24. Matthew chapter 14. There are many other examples of Jesus having a demanding day, days which are filled with massive need from desperate people, and where Jesus turns to the Father in prayer. If you flick through the gospel accounts, you'll see plenty of them. And because of time, we can't look at them all. But in this one other scene that we'll take time to look at this morning, it gives us an insight also into Jesus' prayer life and reliance on his Father. Let's read Matthew 14, starting in verse 6. A tragic start in this passage. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We here have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he'd dismissed the crowd, he went up onto a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So in this scene, on this particular day, Jesus hears about the tragic news of his cousin, John the Baptist's cruel and egotistical beheading by Herod. Surely a stark reminder of what was coming for himself one day on the cross. And Jesus' instinct was to withdraw to a solitary place to be with the Father in prayer. But the crowds followed him, and he healed the sick, and he taught. And then, in response to their need for food, he performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which we know was the number of men. So it was more like the feeding of the 25,000 or so. And look at the end of the scene. And then he seeks solace again and puts his disciples on a boat to go across the lake. And Jesus goes up a mountainside to pray. See Matthew's reference to mountains again as places to connect with God. And then after all that, this scene continues as Matthew describes Jesus walking on water. And Simon Peter even having a go at it and succeeding for a little while. So from these two scenes, one in Mark, one in Matthew, we see Jesus' posture, particularly when there is great demand, is one of continually leaning into prayer, especially when under stress. But why? Why did Jesus need to pray? Well, I think his life offers us at least 3 clues. And the first one is that Jesus' identity was completely connected to the Father. Jesus' identity was completely connected to his Father. Whenever Jesus starts talking about his relationship with his Father, you see a son or a childlike relationship emerge. I spoke about coming to prayer like a child last week, because that is how Jesus himself came to prayer with the Father. Let me give you some passages. Jesus says in John 5:19, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. In John 5:30, Jesus says, "By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." In John 8:28, Jesus says, "So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." And one more in John 12, verse 49-50, Jesus adds, "For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just, and what the Father has told me to say." Jesus clearly came to the Father as his child because his life and ministry was completely and mutually dependent on the Father, his Father. As the Father was dependent on Jesus fulfilling what needed to be achieved through his Son, so that the kingdom of God could reign on earth. Luke as well. We've had Matthew and Mark and John. Let's not forget the fourth gospel of Luke. Luke also reminds us in 5:16, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." And if you read through John chapters 5 through 17, where he speaks about the vine, 15 through 17, where he speaks about the vine and the branches and prays for his disciples and followers, as you read those three chapters, just observe all the references and innuendo to his loving Heavenly Father. But it goes even further. Jesus only ever defines himself in relationship to his Heavenly Father. Since the creation story of Adam and Eve at the start of Genesis, us humans have craved for our own self-identity, a separate self-identity. And that's why when we come to faith in Christ and invite the Holy Spirit into our life, the Spirit actually commences a reunification process, or re-identifying and realigning us with God. Theologically, you call that process sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Christ, or of welcoming Christ into our lives, which continues, hopefully, for the rest of the believer's life in all sorts of unexpected ways. Well, Jesus never had that problem. Said another way, Jesus never had to come to Christ, which is both obvious but also insightful if you think about it. Because while being fully human and being born from a human mother named Mary, he was also fully divine, the Son of God, whom today we identify as the second member of the Trinity. So if you bumped into me on the street down at Britannia Mall and said, hi, how are you going? I might reply, I'm very well, thanks, it's a beautiful day, something like that. Whereas if you bumped into Jesus, he would answer the question with something like, "My Father and I are doing really well, thank you." Because you can't separate them. Or perhaps, "We're fine, thanks." You can't separate Jesus from his Father. If you read a bit about the Trinity, you discover that the Trinity is three persons but one essence. And you can't separate them. It's sometimes described for kind of in a remedial way like ice, steam and water. Which one is H2O? Or a triangle. Which side is the triangle? Well, they each are, and you can't have a triangle without all three. Or an egg, white, yolk and shell. Which is the egg? It's all a simplistic explanation because the nature of the Trinity is not just material and physical. It's also relational and mutual and interpenetrated. It's not only material. The point is that Jesus' prayer life is a deep expression of his relationship with his Father, his oneness, his communion with his Father. who is his essence. When Jesus goes to pray, he goes intentionally and focused with the person he loved, his Father. He wanted to be in communion. He needed to be in communion with his Father. So we can see that Jesus' identity was completely connected with his Father. Point one, Jesus' identity was completely connected to his Father. The second thing we can learn from the life of Jesus in the Gospels is that Jesus had a one-person focus. If you look at Jesus' many encounters with people, something becomes both obvious and beautiful. Whomever Jesus is with, he completely narrows his focus onto that person. Look at the scene with the lame man by the pool of Bethsaida in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. I'll read it. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, and the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into this pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes in down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. A Jewish festival is on. People are everywhere, and Jesus then comes to the pool of Bethesda, which is filled with sick and disabled people, seeking the pool's magic tonic. It was a place of disgrace, busy with many needy people, and yet it was a place of grace, concerned with the healing, and now graced by the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, himself. And what will he do? But the man in question can't get into the pool because no one will help him get in. Like a funnel, this funnel that I was talking about of Jesus completely directing his attention to the person before him, like a funnel, the scene completely focuses then on Jesus and this man who we know is healed by Jesus. Look at the scene just one chapter earlier, the famous scene in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, where Jesus meets an ostracized Syrophoenician woman at Jacob's well. Her life was completely exposed by the town who refused to let her draw water at normal hours, and by Jesus who was able to tell her what was going on in her life. And yet, she was met by grace and filled with living water. So when she returned to her village, she actually became the first recorded preacher and evangelist for Jesus, a Syrophoenician woman who was called out by her town because she was seen as a sinner, becomes the first evangelist. John writes in John chapter 4, verses 39 to 41, this is her evangelistic work. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers because of this incredible encounter of Jesus and the woman." Jesus, one person focused, transformed people, dissolved people's defenses, poured living water into dry and parched souls and a dry and weary land. Each person who was with Jesus became the only person in his frame of reference for those minutes, Unless, of course, like some of the religious leaders, tragically, they didn't want his love. Jesus' focus on the person, on that individual, his narrow cast right into the needs and the situation of whom was before him, poured right out of his own status of knowing and being his own heavenly Father's beloved. And friends, prayer is that focused point of connection and communion. Like when you connect a power cord into the hole in the wall, into the switch, and you flick it on. That is prayer. On. Jesus had a complete focus on whom he was with. That's the second point. And the third point, finally, is Jesus prayed because he was fully human. So as we've discussed, Jesus was fully God or divine, but he was also fully human. If Jesus was only divine and not human, think about it. Like he walked around with his feet 1 inch off the ground or something like that, and whatever he touched was turned to gold or healed or whatever instantly. If Jesus was divine only, he wouldn't have needed to pray because he would have been a spiritual being only, like an angel or a seraphim. But Jesus was also a fully human being. He ate, he stubbed his toe, he laughed, he cried, etc. All of the experiences of human life. And as a fully human, Jesus sought after his heavenly Father through prayer. Theoretically, Jesus could have concentrated on his Father while he healed people. He could have used his deity to protect him from the problems and challenges of human existence, but he didn't. He experienced inefficiency and injustice like all of us. When the bleeding woman interrupted him on his way to Jairus' house, Jesus could have healed her without stopping to connect with her as a person. The story's in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 48. But he doesn't. He stops and he says, "Where did that power come out of me from? Someone's touched my cloak. Who is this?" And he stops and he ministers. When he rejects Satan's temptation to turn a stone into bread, he rejects efficiency and chooses, or pragmatism and chooses love. Matthew 4 verses 3 and 4 says, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So as a fully human, Jesus needs to get away and seek every word that comes from the mouth of God himself. Jesus' examples, and there are so many through the Gospels, teach us that prayer is about relationship. It's about getting close to his heavenly Father, us getting close to Jesus and our heavenly Father. Any relationships that's going to grow and flourish needs private space and time that has no specific agenda, where you can get to know each other. That's what creates an environment where closeness can happen, where you can begin to understand each other's hearts, dreams, aspirations, situation. This is true whether you apply it to any significant friendship or relationship. You need unstructured time. Jesus pulled away from people and noise in order to pray. And if Jesus did, how much more should we? So when it comes to taking time in prayer with God, take baby steps. Don't set impossible challenges that you'll just fail at and become discouraged by. Even 5 minutes is better than no minutes. Jesus was fully human and needed to pray. It's the same for us. Now, each week I've been encouraging you to do a prayer exercise. In week 1, we did a colour in prayer exercise. In week 2, we wrote to our Heavenly Father with the Lord's Prayer as a template. This week, I encourage you to go for a walk or a drive, or if you run, a run. This involves spending time with your heavenly Father while you're taking a walk or driving or maybe going for a jog. Perhaps you're going for a walk or a drive to work somewhere. Well, here's how it works. This is an exercise where you simply get prompted by what you see. You go past a neighbour's house. Pray for them. You think of what they might need or be going through and just pray for them. Then you continue on and you go over a bridge or a valley and you praise God for the beauty of that spot and the creation and all the things that He's provided you with and that amazes you with by the beauty of what is before you. You go past another friend's house and then you pray for them and you're reminded by their situation and you think of them and you pray for them. You go past a school. Pray for the staff and the students that you know are there or anything you might know that's going on in the school and for Christians who are there that they might be salt and light and living out their faith earnestly and relevantly and helpfully as faithful witness. You go past a church, ours or it could be another one. Bless it in its work and mission. You go past a shop or a building or a park. Pray for it. I have a friend who was studying at Bible College just ahead of me when I was there. And Bible College was back out in Lilydale back in the day. And it was a half an hour drive or so, probably longer, certainly longer now, to get out to Lilydale. And we would drive out there. Well, my friend developed a route to Lilydale where he would drive out and the route he would follow would go past each of the houses of the people who were in his small group. So as he would drive the route, he'd worked it out so that he could go past their house and be prompted to pray for them and filled his half an hour journey to Lilydale in that way. And that would prompt him, and he made it into a prayer route. You might have a simple circuit around the block near your house where you can be guided by prayer. But take the time this week. It's you'll get some good exercise, but the point of it is not to have a hurried walk to get the heart rate up as much as to go for a walk and turn it into a prayer walk where you're listening to God and you're prompted by the circumstances before you and perhaps the conversations you have with neighbours and you're able to turn it into prayer and communion with God. I'd love to pray for you. Loving God, thank you so much for the access we have to you through prayer. And thank you so much for the example we have in front of us in the Gospels of how you conducted your life in prayer, in dependence on the Father. As we go into this week, Lord, encouraged by the different ways and the creative ways that we can pray and seek communion with you, I pray, Lord, that prayer would become this wonder, not prayer would no longer be some failure, source of failure and guilt-producing activity, but would rather be a source of creativity and renewal and intimacy and communion with our Heavenly Father. And I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, God bless you as you go into the week, and I hope that you go for a drive or a prayerful drive or a prayerful walk, and you're able to connect with God in that way. Thanks, Holly.
Thank you, Andrew.